chapter 10. We're going to go over verses 10 through 18 and tonight. I hope I can get that far and try to get the thrust of this passage. Before we do that, let's pray together, please. Father, it's so marvelous to be able to open your word, to look at it, to research it, to think about it, to meditate upon it, to know that we have the revelation direct from deity, that the information that you want us to have. What a blessed privilege, and then what a unspeakable privilege it is to publicly teach your word. I'm very grateful. I thank you. And I thank you for these that have gathered, and I pray your maximal blessing on each one in his name. Amen. The establishment of the new covenant required by divine decree or by divine design the incarnation of the Son of God and his subsequent death. And the author in chapter 10, in the 5th through about the 7th or 8th or 9th verse, told us that the fact that the Old Covenant itself testified of God's displeasure or lack of satisfaction in Old Covenant sacrifices. And that was indicative that something more effectual was needed to take away sins. And this was recorded in the Old Covenant itself. Enter the incarnate Son of God who comes to do the will of the Father and who fulfills that will in perfect obedience and who volitionally dies at Calvary and thus purges us of our sins and thus establishes the basis upon which the new covenant can be fulfilled. The finality of Christ's death and the absoluteness of its benefits are in view in the paragraph that we are in. And what I would like to do is to sort of show you the heavy thrust of that, or the theme that sort of runs through it, okay? So the first thing we're going to do is a little overview of verse 10 through 18. And I'm going to just use little one words to put up here on the verses to show you what the theme is. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. So in verse 10, you have a once for all offering. Okay? Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering. And the word standeth there is in perfect tense. It's kind of interesting. It means every priest that ministers in the tabernacle, or the temple, which is still standing when this is written, has stood and abides standing. He has to be standing there every day. And the idea is in the results of that action. He's always involved in standing. There were no seats. There were no seats in the tabernacle or the temple. There was no place to sit down. Not by accident, but by divine design. It's indicative that ministry had to keep going and keep going and keep going. So every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So in verse 11, you have the opposite. You have oftentimes, okay? Oftentimes. Oh, my writing got worse while I was away. And you have many sacrifices. Okay? Verse 12. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice, verse 12, one. See the repetition? Sacrifice. For sins forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 14. Again, one offering. Okay, verse 15. Whereof the Holy Spirit is also a witness to us. For after that he said, he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now while remission of these is, there is no more offering. So verse 18, the emphasis is no more offering. Because this one offering has done the job. You sort of come to a conclusion. Now what I've tried to flash on the overhead is this concept of the one offering. And what's important is that we capture the significance of that, okay, or the meaning. I've listed at least three things in the meaning. You've heard me say this before. The first of these in terms of meaning. What is the meaning of this once-for-all final sacrifice? The first thing is efficacy. I do not know if efficacy, I doubt that it was a theological term. Efficacy just simply means effectiveness. I have never used it. I don't think I've ever seen it used other than theologically. Efficacy means effectiveness or value. That is, the death or the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ is efficient enough and valuable enough and effective enough that it never needs to be repeated. Never, 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 never needs to be repeated. Okay? And when we're talking that way, we're talking from divine viewpoint, from God's point of view. And one of the things that we have to learn as believers is to see things as God sees them. This is what he's trying to teach us to do. And we must have an evaluation of the cross that he has before we're going to appreciate the cross. And the emphasis of this paragraph is that finality in terms of the value of the death of Christ. Okay? The second thing that is involved is efficiency. Efficiency. There is an efficiency to the death of Christ that is to be contrasted with the inefficiency of the repetitive sacrifices of the Old Testament. It only had to be done once in order to get the job done. That is, Jesus Christ only had to die once. And that has enough efficacy and efficiency to it to save the vilest of sinners into eternity. There is another emphasis in terms of this once for all and only one time sacrifice, and that is finality. Now all of those concepts are wrapped up in that word. In verse 10, look at this. In verse 10, it is once for all, meaning once for all time. In verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever." You see that? In verse 12, it is forever. And there is a unique construction that this author uses when he wants to say forever. It's only found in this book. He repeats that same construction in verse 14. See, there's a finality to this. "For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified." And so then you come in, ditto on verse 14, in verse 18. in verse 17, you have no more remembrance, you see, of sins. And then in verse 18, you have no more sacrifice. So you can see that in this context, there is a finality relative to the death of Christ. It's sort of a theme that runs through the passage. And this is what should, this is one thing that should grab us strongly. So that anything then that smacks of a sacrifice or a re-sacrifice of Christ ought to be repugnant to us. It ought to, you know, ought to be something that we, you know, makes us kind of sick for that to happen. Okay? Now also, in the passage, we're still working on the overview. What the author does is sort of takes up and applies this in two ways. And I've picked out four things relative to believers. Okay? He applies it two ways. He applies it relative to believers and he applies it relative to Christ. Okay? Now I have four things on this side and I'm going to list those. And then I'll pull these down and we'll work sort of verse by verse. And look at these items sort of singularly. Relative to believers, in verse 10 it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, the issue here is that we are sanctified. And we'll work on that permanently here. Okay? In verse 14 it says, for by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. So in verse, this is verse 10, and then in verse 14, we are completed. We are completed. Again, it's kind of permanence involved, forever, same construction, verse 14. In verse 15 through 17, our sins are remitted. Okay? If you're a believer, your sins are gone. They're removed. Okay? Verse 15 through 17. And then in verse 18, you have a conclusion. No more sacrifice. All right. Now, in the context, in verses 11 through 13, you have the issue of the cross sort of applied to Jesus Christ. Some of the results or some of the issues relative that come out of that relative to Christ. Verse 12 says, verse 11 speaks about the Old Testament priests continuing ministering. Verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. So relative to Christ, verse 12, he is seated in a position of honor and majesty at the right hand of God the Father. Then in verse 13, we're told about his attitude there. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So he is in anticipation, anticipating operation footstool. And this speaks of the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting in that place of majesty. That's a little overview of these verses. Any questions on what we've said? Any questions on any of this so far? Okay, let's go through then. Let's go back now. Last week we did the exposition of verse 10. So I don't want to do any exposition on verse 10, not too much anyhow, but I want to give some significance and some meaning on verse 10. So we're working on this what we've outlined up here, and I'll just have to go through one point at a time, and then we'll delineate Christ. The first one is verse 10. We are sanctified permanently. And I'm really not in a big hurry to cover all these verses tonight, so if we don't get over them, don't sweat. If you have questions, ask the questions. Now, whenever we think of the word sanctification, what's the two key words? Set apart. Set apart. In the sense that we are set apart, the idea is to God. There's a passage in Leviticus, I think it is, where it speaks about the priest that says, he that touches the altar is sanctified. Now, it didn't mean that his character was necessarily changed. His character may have remained what it was, but because he was involved in the things of the altar, he was uniquely set apart for those things toward God. He was a Levite. This was his job. And in this sense, we are set apart to God. Not necessarily meaning that our character has been changed, but from divine viewpoint, we are uniquely His. Okay? Now, we said that this is a perfect periphrastic construction. That's very important that we get that down. I don't care if you remember this terminology. That's not important to me. But the significance of that is very, very important. There is no way in Greek that you could say anything that strong. There's just no other way you could do it. And he is saying there is absolutely no room for doubt about this unique set of partners. He uses this periphrastic to do that. And it doesn't matter if you're the weakest believer and you're the worst character that a person can have, you are still uniquely set apart to God. No, the strong believer, the mature believer, is no more set apart than you are set apart. That's what this verse means. It is an absolute that you had nothing to do with. It was the work of God when you became identified with Christ. This is sort of this is sort of his way of saying you are in Christ. He never uses the term in Christ. He talks more in Old Testament language, where in Christ is a Pauline New Testament thing. This person who's writing to these Hebrew Christians thinks more in Old Testament things. This is his way of saying it. And it is dramatic. Now the points, I'd like to make some points on the verse. And these are doctrinal points. And they're right out of the verse. The first one is that this is God's will for man. This is God's will for man. And we have to qualify man as believers. You notice that it says, by the which will. And we said last week you should take that which will and circle it back to thy will, O God, in verse 9 and thy will, O God, in verse 7. It is God's will that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ and Christ alone. So we can say point B, this is by, that is the means for God to accomplish this was by Christ's cross alone. This set apartness that is spoken of in this verse has nothing to do with us trying to live a righteous life or seeking to walk in the will of God. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. It has to do with our identity in Christ. Thirdly, point C, this cross, and we'll put the cross in there, work. This cross work is permanent. This cross work is permanent. You notice that it says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ once for all. It's finished. It's done. It doesn't have to be redone. Now he uses a word, you notice the word offering. This Christ's cross is spoken of as an offering. And that word offering is used in 10:5, 10:5, 10:8, 10:10, and 10:18. And then it's only used one other place in the Pauline letters. It's used in Ephesians 5:2 that refers to Christ's work. It's used in another place, but Paul's talking about a human offering, not an offering apart from Christ's work. This is the word prosphora. And this was a very common word in the Septuagint. Prosphora. Phora comes from the word to bear, or to bring, and pros means toward. So the concept of prosphora then, in terms of an offering, was that brought to God that had efficacy. Okay? And Christ in his death will be spoken of as this offering in this context. He brought himself to deity in terms of his cross, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the seating him at God's at his own right hand, at God's own right hand, is God's stamp of approval on the offering of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's sort of the ratification of the effectiveness of the cross. Fourthly, what we're talking about when we're talking about the sanctification. The word "this" refers back to sanctification. This sanctification is God's will for mankind. This sanctification is by Christ's cross alone. This cross work is permanent, so that the sanctification is permanent. Now let me show you that concept in the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you keep this mark and turn to John chapter 17, which is really the true Lord's Prayer. There are some, I'm sure, who don't know the context of John 17. In John chapter 11, you've reached the last week of Jesus' life on earth in terms of before the cross, prior to the cross. He raises Lazarus, which is his last great miracle. Then he withdraws, and he takes the 11, and takes the 12, to a rented room, and they have the Passover. They celebrate the Passover feast. And he knows that Judas is going to betray him, so he waits till Judas leaves the room, and then he institutes the Lord's Supper. And after the Lord's Supper, then he gives some special instruction to these 11 because he knows he's going to die the next day. And so on the way out of that room, they leave the room. Am I right? Do they leave the room? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe they don't leave the room in chapter 7. I don't remember chapter 17. No, chapter 17, I guess, is still in the room. In chapter 17, then he prays. See, verse 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. The final hour. In the book of John, in John's Gospel, you'll find him saying, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. Now he says, the hour is come. It is the precise time for me to die. And so he prays this magnificent prayer. Now, in the 19th verse of that prayer, Christ spoke of this sanctification. Look, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Meaning, I set myself apart for what you've called me to do. Purpose, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Okay? That statement is fulfilled in Hebrews 10:10 and verse 14. The truth of the value of the death of Christ permanently and efficiently and finally and efficaciously sanctifies the believer forever. So what we say for point D is that Christ spoke of this sanctification in John 17 and verse 19. Okay? One of the results relative to believers is the permanent sanctification, the setting apart forever of the believer to the Lord. Back to Hebrews. Point two. Now, the second, and I have to sort of break that those numbers up above. I have to deal with Christ now, because these verses deal with our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." But this, and there's no word man there. It's a masculine demonstrative pronoun in the singular. You could supply man. You could say this one, this man, or this priest. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That's very off. It's very obvious in the text that he's making a contrast, because you have a men-death situation. So in verse 11 through 13, we are relative to Jesus Christ. Okay? And we said that there is a contrast. And let's make a little chart and try to communicate the contrast. I have three contrasts that I've listed. And this is obvious, because we have a men-death situation in Greek. First of all, we have the Levitical system. Okay? And that system is, I don't have room to write it up there, futility. Don't you women, when you wash dishes over and over and over and over, doesn't it seem kind of futile? I'm sure you get bored to death. Does anybody wash dishes anymore? Yes. I wash them twice. I wash them before I put them in the dishwasher, and then after they put them in the, and then you put them in the dishware. I don't know what good the dishwasher is, but I wash them twice. It's, I don't know. But like to keep the energy companies going. They're having a hard time. I understand that. Okay. Now this is futility, because they do not get the job done. They are of such a nature that they cannot get the job done. So in verse 11, you have that emphasized. This is verse 11, and for those of you studying Greek, this is the men, M-E-N situation. And then over here, we'll have verse 12, and this is the death situation. So that if you were translating these, you'd have, on the one hand, you have this Levitical system. Every priest keeps on standing with permanent abiding results, and repeat, daily, kata, according to the day, hemera, ministering, present tense, participle, and offering, present tense, participle, repeat, oftentimes, the same sacrifices. There he is, through that thing, over and over and over and over and over again. And you wonder how it wouldn't become, surely it must have become mechanical for the guys, you know? What do I do now? What'd you say? Put your hand on the animal's head. Now, cut its throat. Wake up, priest. Levite, wake up there. Come on. Get with the job. Surely that must become mechanical to them. Over and over and over and over again. And it couldn't take away sins. So the principles that you have in verse 11 is that these were numerous. Again and again. Secondly, you have the concept of the priest kept standing. No chairs. Of course, nowadays they couldn't have that. That'd be a violation of the civil rights. They'd have to put chairs in there. It'd be a fringe benefit somehow. But the point of this meant that the job was unfinished, you see. And the idea was if you approach a job with the right attitude, you're not supposed to sit down until you get the job done. And so this was just simply a way of God illustrating to these people, you cannot get the job done under that system. And the net effect of this was that it was ineffectual, as we've tried to communicate. Ineffectual. The point was, it was not able to take away sins, to forgive sins. It could atone for them. It could cover the sins. And the word atonement means a covering. But it couldn't take them away. It couldn't wipe them out. Now you have the death situation. Over here you have Christ. And you have his present majesty emphasized. due to the value of his sacrifice. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice in the interest of sins, who pairs the preposition, forever, this unique construction, sat down on the right hand of God. So we have over here, in contrast to numerous, we only have one. Secondly, instead of standing, you see, the contrast is intended by the author, he sat down. And this sat is in an aorist tense. Okay? Ekathesin. Now, the seating has more implication than just... See, it's not just that he sat down, but he sat down at God's right hand. I don't think that God is prejudiced against left-handed people. But you won't find any reference made to his left hand in Scripture. You find all the references to his right hand, the right hand of his power. He will deliver them. He will lift up his hand against them. You'll find a lot of references to his right hand. And so when Jesus sits down, he sits at his right hand. Now that is a position. I think we covered this before, but let me go over it again. This is the position of three things. First of all, the concept of honor. And the honor is based upon accomplishment. Honor, accomplishment. And that is emphasized in 1:13, where we're told, unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou at my right hand. Here is this entire angelic sphere made up of a various strata of angels, with all the attributes that are necessary for them to fulfill their roles in the divine design. Teaching angels, evangelizing angels, seraphim, cherubim, worshiping angels, angels that really know how to sing, almost as good as people in Holy Hills, antiphonal choirs in heaven. This magnificent host of beings that are more beautiful and more intelligent than human beings, and very gifted. And God says Did God ever say to any of these angels, sit at my right hand? No, they're all underneath him. But when he raises his son, he says, sit down here where no angel has ever sat. You are in the place of honor. And it's on the basis of your accomplishment that you're going to sit there in that place. Okay? The second thing that this refers to is authority. And with that authority, there is a dignity associated with it. Even in diplomatic circles today, you have to have somebody who's very, very knowledgeable to arrange the seating at a dinner if you're going to have diplomats at a dinner, because you can insult somebody so easy. I've always wondered what it would be like to be invited to have dinner with Queen Elizabeth or with a host of people. I'm afraid I'd be a nervous wreck. You know, I'd pick up the wrong fork at the wrong time or the wrong spoon. There's a very simple way you do that. You just start from the piece of silver that's on the out. At least I understand this is so. You start with a piece of silver that's the farthest out and just work your way in. But hey, I'd be a nervous wreck, you know. But even in diplomatic circles, the guest of honor sits at the right hand of the host or hostess. It's a place of great dignity and authority. In other words, our Lord is pictured as a high priest, but he's not a high priest who is scuttling about all the time. He is an administrative priest, or an administrative high priest. Okay? He's not just a ministering priest. He is in a position of great authority. The third thing that sat down at God's right hand has to do with is power. This is a position of power. And the allusion to that power and authority is in the next verse. From henceforth expecting, anticipating till his enemies be made his footstool. In other words, Christ, on the basis of his cross, sat down, and that in a position of great authority, two actions are involved. One has to do with his seating, the other has to do with his attitude, expectation. And the word, this word expectation has involved in it a certain eagerness. It's the word ekdekamenos. Ekdekamai comes from. Now, ekdechomenos. I've kind of reached that, I guess I've kind of reached that place in my life where, I guess my adrenaline gland isn't what it used to be, but you know how sometimes when you're anticipating something that you're really eager about, and you know you're going to do it the next day. So when you go to bed that night, your adrenaline gland swings into action and you can't sleep. I used to be this way about elk hunting. I used to be this way about so many things. I don't know. Maybe I'm slipping. But in that, there's an eagerness that's involved in that. You know what I mean? You're really looking forward to this thing so much that your adrenaline gland gets in action, your brain goes into gear, and you can't get to sleep. Now that's involved in this word. That kind of, there's another kind of expectation and attitude that drives you crazy. You don't want the thing to happen, see? You're not eager about it. This is the opposite. But he's expecting. Christ knows assuredly his victory at Calvary. There is absolutely no question about it. He now just waits for the fulfillment of the divine decree that he is going to reign. And it's in the hands of God the Father, and God the Father is going to see to it that every enemy of Christ is put down, and they become his footstool. The illusion is just beautiful. It's the illusion of a majestic person sitting on the throne with all his enemies under his feet. And that will be the work of God the Father. That means all kinds of enemies, spiritual enemies, enemies like death and so on. So in verse 11 through 13, the emphasis is relative to Jesus Christ and the effects of his cross. Now in verse 14, it shifts back to us. And I think we'll do this one and we'll stop. Verse 14. Verse 14 enlarges on verse 10. These are two verses that you ought to memorize as a believer. These are the kind of verses that in your moments of doubt or maybe anxiety relative to your salvation or whatever, or relative to the finality of the death of Christ, these are verses that the Holy Spirit will use to bring you great assurance. In verse 14, we're told that we are perfected. Well, it really says he has perfected, for by one offering he hath perfected. So it really has to do with Christ's perfection, whatever that is, of the believer. Okay, it says, for by one offering he there refers back to Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Let's work first of all on the instrumentality. You'll notice that the author again repeats the one offering. It's his death at Calvary. And by now, that point should have been drummed into us. He started this way back in chapter 8, the effectiveness of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, his volitional death for our sins, for that which separated us from God. That was the means whereby he could perfect us. Okay? The second thing that we want to deal with, this is the instrumentality or the means up here. We're down here, we want to work on the meaning. Okay. Point one. Christ completes or perfects the believer via his cross. Now the verb that's used looks like this. The verb is tetelaiokin. T-E-T-E-L-E-I-O-K-E-N. If you want the source from that, the source is teleiao. Now, tetelaiokin or teleiao, the meaning is simply the idea to complete something or to bring to a state of completion. To complete. That's the definition I want to give you, I think it is. Yeah. To complete something. To carry to the goal. My children were studying subtraction, and I would check their papers, I would say, "Did you complete the problem?" And they'd say, "Yeah, here's the answer." And I said, "Well, I'm not satisfied with that because I want you to check it." One of the blessings in my life, in terms of teachers in school, I was in the inner city, and nearly all my teachers were Jewish. I don't know why that was. I think it was because that during the Depression, these people had gone to college and there were no jobs except teaching jobs. These people were very, very capable. And I had some super, super math teachers made me check every problem. There's a way of checking it. We had to check it. And it was a big X on it if you didn't do the check part. So I would try to work this with my children. You know, if you do a multiplication problem, then you divide quotient, but I can't remember the terminology.
See how good I am at it?
I remember all that stuff. I would make them check the problem. The point is this. Did you carry the problem to its goal? Then you would say, you teleiao, you completed it. It was fulfilled. It was done. There was nothing left to be done. That's what teleiao means. His action in applying his work to us is such that we are in a complete state of salvation. So when we say he completes or perfects the believer via his cross, this means he has placed the believer is in a complete state or standing, maybe would be a better word, of salvation. And by salvation we mean deliverance. And there's nothing that you're going to do that's going to improve upon that. See? If it's teleiao, and here we have the perfect tense of teleiao, which really emphasizes the results of that action. That it's abiding. There's nothing you could do to improve upon it. Now, in
not perfect or complete the believer. All right, let's look at those passages. You have the cognate noun from teleiao used, translated perfect in these passages. 7:19, chapter 9, verse 9, and chapter 10, verse 1. Let's look at them. Maybe some of you were not here when we went over this, and this might help you. This will indicate to you the dramatic impact of chapter 10. At least I hope it will. 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Back in verse 11 it says, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there be that another priest should rise? The Levitical system could not perfect. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. He was speaking of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit in verse 8 signified that the way of the holiest was not yet made clear while the first tabernacle was standing. Not which was a figure, but which is a figure for the time present in which are being offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot make him that is doing the service perfect. They couldn't get the job done as pertaining to the conscience. Look at chapter 10. Verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, they did it continually, could not make the comers thereunto perfect. They were ineffective. They couldn't get the job done. Because they couldn't take away sins. Okay? There was no inherent power for that to happen. It would be like treating pneumonia with an aspirin. It just isn't going to get the job done. It'd be like putting a band-aid on a broken arm. Or it'd be like trying to cure Poland's ears by putting in a new regime. What difference is it in Poland if the regime is military or civilian? It's not going to crack the ears of Poland. Because the disease is much more serious than just those that are in control. Couldn't get the job done. Okay? So the law offerings could not do this, but Christ did it by one offering. Okay? Okay. Thirdly, and again, we're back to some of the overview that we had. It is permanent. The action is permanent. King James says forever. And it's a unique construction in this book. It is not this construction that's translated forever is not found anywhere else but in the book of Hebrews in the way it's expressed here. The word forever is found, but not as it's expressed here. Now the idea is here is that as long as men have need. As long as men have need, work of the cross will take care of the need. Okay? You want to remember, this is not perfection or completion by experiential sanctification. This is effectual and permanent because the standing that the believer has in Christ. Point four. The recipients of this action.
Sees it as the
sacrifice that he ordained in a contract with his son before the world ever existed. He sees it as maximally efficient and efficacious, and consequently greater value. And that's how he wants us to see it. And that's one of the reasons that the book of Hebrews is written. This is the climax of this book. So that, because of the fact that that is true, there is no more sacrifice for sin. There is not one potentiality. There is not even one possibility that a sacrifice for sin could even exist from the divine viewpoint. And that's where he's taking us to in verse 18. So then, if these believers to whom he is writing would profess faith in that sacrifice and then go back to the temple sacrifice, it would be trampling underfoot the Son of God. It would be doing despite to the Spirit of grace. It would be counting the blood of the covenant as common and worthless. And what a tragic thing that would be. And that was the possibility that these Jewish believers were confronted with and were under pressure to succumb to, you see. Consequently, there's going to be severe warning come up. In the next couple paragraphs. Any questions we can try to answer? Yes. salvation. You might be able to apply it that way, but it's not the same. It's a little, there's a distinction there. How many people experience in terms of salvation? You believed in the Lord Jesus, somebody told you about forgiveness of sins, and then you got all confused about works. I mean, that just happens there. All of us, we get in a church that browbeats us about works and doing all this stuff, and we get so confused. We begin to wonder if we can only ever work enough, which is a good thing when we begin to wonder that. When you get the answer to that, now you can't, then you say, well, the cross took care of it, that's, I want to rest in that. You say, okay. So, the learning here, I think, is, we're going to say, is very limited in terms of its application to it. Any other questions? Let's have one prayer. We thank you, Father, for the coming of your eternal Son to this earth, the self-emptying, his giving up of some prerogatives that he enjoyed as deity, taking upon himself certain limitations that were involved in being identified with human flesh. We're thankful that his voluntary humility, his attitude of a servant, desire to serve you maximally, took him to the ignominious death of the cross. We're grateful that because of this you have given him a name that is above every name. You've exalted him. You've given him the position of majesty and Lord. You've given him a name that is above every name. That is the name of Jesus, the name of his humiliation. Every knee shall bow, every tongue such that when we in to instruction in our personal mind and heart, then in serving naturally in the days that you give us, we commit us to our prayers, who have special needs, Paul, Curtis, Rachel, Dennis, the flesh across our mind. Pray a maximum blessing on them. Be the right physician, may the Holy Spirit be the right